Good morning. Nice to see everyone out this morning, and we're especially thankful for those of you who are visiting and hope you get a chance to stay around after services this morning and give us a chance to get to meet you if we haven't already. Before we enter our study this morning, I've asked Vince, if you would, to lead us in a prayer.
Let's go to God first. My Heavenly Father, look before you now. We ask that you may give clear mind and pay for this world that we might be able to focus in on the holy word. We ask your God that today we may study this past week and that you're prepared for us that we might have better understanding of your will for us. We ask you to please be with Rick this morning and bring us forth more information, more expanding upon the word. We ask you to be with our visitors. We're so thankful that they are here with us this morning. And we ask your God that we might honor you and praise you by following that which you have to reveal to us. Be with us now as we continue this worship service. And this is our prayer in Jesus' own name.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. Well, as you can see, we're in Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3 right now, lesson 7, and I think this is the third lesson in this particular lesson in the workbook, and I don't think we're going to finish today. And there's good reason for that, but it's just the text is it's just so rich. I'll tell you, my main concern about this text as I teach it is that I just don't do it near the justice it deserves, because the more I study and the more I read this book, the more impressed I am with the wisdom of God and what he has given for us in his word, and the more enlightened I am, not miraculously anyway, but just through what he has written to what he's done for us. But let's go ahead, and I know it takes a minute or two, but let's read the first 13 verses just to get the text in context of what's being said here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the work of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And to me, one of the most interesting things about this text is Paul begins, it appears, to start his second of two prayers for the Ephesian brethren. He said his first prayer in 1 around chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. And he's beginning to say a prayer here. But he becomes diverted. And he seems to feel there's something very important he has to say before he enters this prayer in verse 14. And we talked about that verses 1 through 13 are all one long sentence in the Greek. But it seems to me he's being diverted by the Holy Spirit. If you really believe that he's inspired by God, that the Holy Spirit wants him to say something about this mystery before he begins this prayer. And what verses 2 through 13 are speaking of is the mystery of Christ. It is central to the entire context of these verses. And last Sunday morning, we weren't here Wednesday, we were out of town, and I appreciate Joe filling in. And I don't believe he filled in on the book. I think he did something differently. But we began looking at this, the mystery of Christ. It's also mentioned earlier up there, I think, in verse 5 as well. Or verse 3, I have to read just to find out. But I found seven things about this mystery in verses 2 through 13, 3 through 13 if you want to be specific, but even 2 I think applies a little bit. How it was made known, we see in verse 3. To whom it was made known, verses 3 and 5. How we can understand it, verse 4. What specifically the mystery is, verse 6. Paul's part in the revealing of the mystery, verses 7 through 9, and you could actually go back and say verse 2 kind of fits in that as well. The church's part in the revealing of the mystery. And then the eternal purpose of the mystery. And clearly there's some overlap when we look at these, and you might find fewer of these or more of these, but I think these fit. There is a lot being said in verses 2 through 13, and it all revolves around the mystery of Christ. And when we already looked so far at the first three or four of these and began looking at the fifth one. But how it was made known. How was the mystery made known? Anybody remember what we talked about? There's a hint. It was made known by revelation. To whom was it made known? Well, we can look at the text right here. It says, there was made known to me the mystery, Paul says. And then down further on, he says, it has also been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. It was made known to Paul, and it was made known to the holy apostles and prophets, not to anyone else. That's what we have to understand. It was made known to Paul and the holy apostles and prophets. Well, what else do we know about it? How can we understand this mystery? What did we see in the text? How do we understand it? By reading. Yeah, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. We want to know what this mystery is. How do we find out the answer to that? We read. We read what was written by the Apostle Paul, by the prophets, which I believe are New Testament prophets in this context. And we talked a little bit about why that's the case last time. But that's how we understand it. We aren't given that revelation as Paul was given it, as the holy apostles and prophets were given it. We understand it through the revealed word of God. That's what we have here. They received it from Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit. They wrote it down, and now we can understand it by reading it. And then we talk about what specifically the mystery is. And you know, this is not a mystery to us. We talked about that last time. We know what the gospel teaches, what the message is. But at this time, it was revolutionary. The Jews thought, yeah, the Gentiles can be saved. There's prophecies in the Old Testament about that. They can be saved. But their idea was it was on the coattails of Judaism. That, yeah, you can be saved, but you still got to keep the law. You still have to be circumcised. You still got to observe the commandments. That's not what Paul says here. And look what he actually says here in verse 6. Here's what specifically the mystery is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. How did the Jews access God in the Old Testament? Through the law, through temple worship, through the sacrifices. That's no longer the case. The law, Jesus abolished his law in the flesh, we're told in chapter 2. It's gone. It's out of the picture. Now it is through the gospel, and Jews and Gentiles are all on an equal footing through the gospel with God, through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. And I think we talked about the promise in Christ, fellow partakers of the promise. I believe if you look over at Galatians chapter 3, that what that promise is referring to, it doesn't say that here, but I think it's consistent with Galatians 3. What that promise is referring to is the promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now the Gentiles are partakers of that very promise that was given to Abraham through the gospel. That's where they come in contact with it. It's not through the law. It's taken out of the way. And, you know, to us, we understand that. We've studied the Bible. We know that as Christians. But back then, this was not understood. This was a mystery. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. Any comments before we move on?
This also the passage that says Jesus, he nails to the cross the law, the law nails to the cross.
Colossians 2:13-14, somewhere in there, I think is where. Yeah, and we brought that up earlier in the study. Yeah, and there's a very similar passage in Galatians 2 that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances that was against us. In Colossians 2, it's really kind of a parallel passage to that. But I think that's exactly right, Vince. Yeah, so he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And now it's through the gospel, which is crucial for all of us to understand. Well, we began looking at Paul's part in the revealing of this mystery. And we find that really, I think, in verses 7 through 9. And like I said, there's some overlap and maybe some things extend into some of these other points. But let's go ahead and read what's said here in verse 7. Talking about the mystery of which, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of his power. The way Paul writes is just... He just builds. He says one thing and then he builds on it, and then he says another thing and it keeps building. And he's got levels here that he's talking about and building on this comment he's making. It's very interesting the way all this comes about. And I think that the Lord used Paul because of Paul's knowledge, but the Holy Spirit is revealing all of these things, and that's something I think that is very interesting. But of which I was made a minister, and we talked about this. Last Sunday morning, but let's just bring it up. Of which I was made a minister. What does it mean to be a minister? A servant. Paul's calling him. Paul, the apostle. He identifies himself as an apostle because he wants people to know that he is sent by Jesus Christ, not because he's glorifying in that, but that he came with a message from Jesus Christ, and he is just a servant, a minister of that message. He didn't see it, his calling as an apostle as a position of glory or importance, but he was one sent by Jesus Christ to serve. And that's how he saw himself. And he's going to say some more here in this text as we go along that helps us understand that even more clearly. But he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. How did Paul see his responsibility to preach the gospel? Did he see it as a burden? What's grace mean? Unmerited favor. And I don't believe Paul here is speaking of his salvation. He's talking about his responsibility, the gift that was given him of the gospel to dispense it to others, to preach it to them. And he looked at that as something he didn't deserve. That's how he saw his responsibility to preach and teach the gospel, as a gift from God, which he didn't deserve. Remember, where is Paul? He's in prison. He's actually in chains, he says. I think he has some freedom, but he's in chains. He can't go wherever he wants to go. And he's not saying, oh, woe is me. I've got to preach the gospel. I'm stuck here in this cell. I don't even deserve this. It's his attitude. And, that seems to me that there's some application we could make to ourselves in terms of our responsibilities as Christians here. What is our attitude toward our responsibility to teach others? Oh, no, I've got to do personal evangelism. I've got to talk to this person about Jesus. Well, that's going to really help in a conversation, isn't it, if that's your attitude toward them? We have a gift, the most precious gift that this world has ever seen, to share with people. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of, what we have, Earl.
If we're allowed to be co-participants with the sovereign God in the universe, and bring about salvation, and then we're co-participants in spreading the gospel.
We're gonna see that even more. And those who were, look at the beginning of chapter 2, dead in your trespasses and sins, you know, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, children of wrath, we who were in that category are now co-participants, as Earl says, in spreading the gospel to others. I think that's, we have to see that as a blessing and such a wonderful gift of grace as well. Well, where did Paul's power come from? He talks about how he was, you know, in other places, Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under the feet of Gamaliel. Is that what he's saying his power came from to teach this message? To whom did he give his ability? To God. According to the working of his power, all this came about. He simply saw himself as a servant sent by Jesus Christ, entrusted with an undeserved responsibility to teach the gospel of salvation through his power to a lost and dying world. And again, if Paul sees himself that way, as an apostle who received the revelation directly from Jesus Christ, how should we see ourselves? You know, who receive it through the word. And I think, as Earl pointed out, we are co-participants in the teaching of the gospel. And we'll have some more to say about that as we go along here. Notice what he says here in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What a beautiful passage of Scripture in itself. I mean, I'll say something in a minute about what I do with this text when I get to it sometimes. But to me, the very least of all saints. Why do you think Paul calls himself the least of all saints? Is that just Paul's false humility? We really don't have to even speculate about this, I don't think. Notice what he says over here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He doesn't even hold himself on the same level as the other apostles. And now he doesn't even hold himself on the same level as the other saints. Why? Because of where he came from. Because of what he did. And as he is explaining here how the mystery of the gospel and the salvation of the Gentiles was all part of God's eternal purpose, he seems to be pained that he worked against it. Think about it. He's come to understand of what he has here. And he's looking back on his life and he says, I was fighting it. I was against it. It seems like that bothered him. But the thing is he didn't let it bring him down or become despondent or discouraged. It motivated him. When he looked back and saw what he had done, it just motivated him. I can't talk when I try to talk fast sometimes. I'm not trying to talk fast. It's just the way I am. I'm sorry. I know people say that to me all the time. I'm from California, okay? I'm not from the South. You can tell I'm not from around here, even though I might have a twinge or a twang, whatever you call that thing. I get a Twitter. I don't know what it is, but it motivated him. His past motivated him. And I think, we have to be of the same. I like what Peter says over here in 2 Peter 1, 8 through 10. And this, we're going aside a little bit, but there is a lesson that can be learned here. And here's what Peter says after describing the Christian virtues that we have in Christ. For if these qualities, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. We don't need to forget where we came from, but we don't need to let it drag us down either, do we? Don't forget it. Therefore, brethren, because of that, because you're not short-sighted, because you haven't forgotten, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, For as long as you practice these things, these virtues he's talked about, you will never stumble. So use your past to motivate you, not to make you despondent or discouraged. And we all have past. We all have things we've done in our lives that we're ashamed of, that we wish we hadn't done. But we shouldn't dwell on those things and think, you know, I'm worthless, I'm useless. Look where I came from. Look what God has done with me. And what a better person to teach others about a particular sinful situation than somebody who's been it. Somebody who's been through it. Any other comments on that? I need to ask, as I said, specific questions to get answers sometimes. But to me, the very least of all saints, this grace would give. Remember, we're still talking about Paul's part in the revealing of the mystery. So this grace was given. And again, he's not talking about his salvation here. He's talking about the responsibility to preach the gospel. And this is going to become very important when we get to chapter 4, because he uses the word grace in this very same way, that we are each given, you know, in talking about apostles and prophets and evangelists, that we are each given certain elements of grace. It's not talking about salvation, but I think the grace, the undeserved favor of being able to teach and preach. I think that's the context we're going to see as we get to chapter 4. But he says this grace was given, this undeserved favor to distribute, to proclaim this message, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why does Paul single out the Gentiles here? I was thinking about this as I was preparing for class, and if you read the book of Acts, you may not know the answer to this, but Paul had a custom that whenever he entered a city, what did he do? Anyone remember? He went to the synagogue. And he preached to whom?
Jews.
Even after after all the stuff happened that we'll talk about shortly. Why did he do that? Well, he's Jewish, and they were the people who would more readily understand this message than the Gentiles. That they were primed for the gospel. I mean, they had the Old Testament. I remember reading a book by Lee Strobel. Some of you might have read it, and it was I was talking to the Sister Evelyn about this the other day, and it's called The Case for Christ. Very good book in terms of evidences of. And Ray was actually the other night the other morning at the Lord's Supper. He talked about the proof of the resurrection and things such as that. Very, very similar. But one of the most compelling things he explained in that book is when he actually spoke to a rabbi who had been a rabbi and had been converted. And when that rabbi when he finally started reading the New Testament, he would never read it. But when he finally started reading it, he said, "This is about Jewish people. This is all about Jews." And it started talking about the prophecies and the law and all, and it just made complete sense to him how all this fit together, and he became converted as a believer as a result of that. You know, because I believe in to some degree he had it on his heart and saw that this is exactly what the law was talking about. So Paul went to I don't mean to get off on this tangent, but he went and preached to the Jews. But why does it say here he preached to the Gentiles?
Jews didn't want to hear it.
Yeah, and exactly, and he got in trouble for actually saying that. He's in prison as a very result of saying that. But Earl?
Two things. One is his audience is Gentiles.
Yeah. Primarily Gentiles. I think there's some Jews there we talked about last week.
Yeah.
But
was
yeah, and I think that's what we have. That was his specific responsibility as an apostle. And he talks about this over in Galatians chapter 2, 7 and 8, that Peter went, we won't read this over, but Peter was the apostle to the circumcised. And Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised. And Jesus said, "I will send you to the Gentiles to preach," over in Acts chapter, I think it was 22, where he recounts that. That's right before he gets thrown into prison for preaching to the Gentiles, as a matter of fact. But that's why he says that. But, you know, think about this. This is Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under the feet of command. How ironic that God uses this individual to preach to the Gentiles. I think that's amazing. And but maybe what a powerful testimony to the Jews themselves, Daryl.
Well,
I don't look that way, so if you need to, you know.
it doesn't mean he wasn't concerned, like I said, about the Jews. I think he was greatly distressed that the Jews, by and large, rejected Christ. And he, anytime he had a chance, he would obviously try to work with the Jews also. And that's what eventually led him to go to prison.
Yeah, exactly. And Romans 10 talks about how distressed. I think 10:1-2 talks about that, you know, that my prayer for Israel that they shall be saved. He wished himself to be accursed if they would be saved. He really was distressed for them. I think you're right. So it's not that he didn't care about the Jews, but he had a specific, I think more than anything, a specific charge to preach to the Gentiles. Any other comments on that? Well, what was he given to preach to the Gentiles? This is in your workbook. I mean, a lot of these questions I've been saying are in your workbook, but What was he given to preach to the Gentiles? Yeah, well, according to the text here, he had got the grace of God was the unfathomable riches of Christ. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What a beautiful expression in itself. What does it mean? What are the unfathomable riches of Christ? What does unfathomable mean? Maybe the first thing we want to ask. Does that mean that we can't find out what we need to find out? Yeah, and I think that, you know, he says a similar thing over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And some translations use the word unsearchable there instead of unfathomable in Ephesians 3 and 8. Right there. Is that verse 8? I can't see those small numbers. 3:9, maybe. 3:9, excuse me. But I think the word unsearchable is kind of misleading. And really what this word unfathomable means, from what I can understand, is past tracing out, past mapping out. One interlinear I read, or lexicon I read, translated it as indelineable. My word processing program didn't even recognize that word as a word. Indelineable, but marked by being impossible to plot, travel, or trace to the end of, therefore incomprehensible. And I think the point is not that God hasn't given us everything we need to know. Paul prayed that we would know what are, you know, the glory of his inheritance and all of these other things back in chapter 1. And he said here that when you read, you may understand my insight into the. We can know it, we can understand it to the degree that we need to, all the things we need to understand what we need to do to be saved. But I think the point is that the depths of what God has given to us, of his manifold wisdom, is past mapping out completely. We can spend a lifetime in God's Word. We can spend a lifetime studying, and we'll never reach the depth of those riches. We'll never get to the. And how many of us have experienced that? How many of us have. I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I've taught for at least 20 of those years and studied to teach. And I listen to preachers and I read commentary, and I am still amazed at what I find revealed in God's Word. And I'll tell you, Ephesians, more often than not, I read this book and I scratch my head and I say, what? And I find myself just meditating on the words of the text. Just each word at a time. And when we recognize, and we have, you know, I think a lot of people don't understand a textual study of this type. But if we sincerely believe that this is the inspired word of God and every word is there for a reason. As Earl has often said, there's not an idle word in the Bible. That every single word is where it is for a reason. Then doesn't it make sense that we'll look at every word? And you know, I understand there's a need for surveys of the Bible. There's a need to get big pictures. There's a need for topical studies. All those things are legitimate and they're good and they're healthy. But there's also a need for an in-depth textual study where we look at what is actually being said. Because if God had every word put there for a reason, the way he wanted it put there, then there's something for us to learn from the way it's being presented, isn't there? And it seems to me that's the unfathomable. That's where we find sometimes those unfathomable riches. That's a hard word to say. Unsearchable is easier. But it's just, to me, it's just beautiful. You know, and as I was thinking of that, you know, how many mining operations do you think have existed over history? And how large might they have been? Just, I mean, it's probably, that itself is probably hard to determine. You wouldn't even know. How much of the earth do you think has been mined? Probably a fraction of a percent. I mean, think about the size. You know, of course, you get down into molten lava and stuff, and that's not very mineable, I don't guess. So. But we have no idea what lies beneath the surface of the earth. And so many, I mean, you know, well, it's like this over here. But I think that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. It's just, it's so vast and so deep and so full of riches that we're never going to get to the end of it. And to me, that's an encouraging thing. And I think, you know, God maintains our interest, doesn't he? Those of us who are Christians, you know, for 35, 40, 55, 60 years. Because we know that it's unfathomable that we can keep studying and keep learning.
People look at this two different ways, depending on the mindset. Some people might follow up and the most students follow. And they start reading through it and say, man, this is just way too complicated. This is way too hard. They're looking at it from one angle. But we're looking at it from another angle saying, boy, this is rich. This is deep. There's no end to it. As long as I live, I'm always going to be excited about it because there's always something new to learn.
Yeah, and if we aren't, then we're not spending time in it, I believe. If we're not getting excited about God, we're not spending time in it and with open hearts and open minds, because that is crucial to understanding. I was looking for a verse. It's hard to find for the PowerPoint this morning, for the announcements. It's hard to find a verse in the narration in Jeremiah for the last reading. And I do some online searches of stuff. You know, I'm looking for, you know, maybe something that has a nice font and stuff. And I found one that says, you know, it was somebody had just put something up and said, God doesn't care if we understand. God doesn't care if we don't know all this. And I'm thinking, that's not right. God does want us to understand. That's what Paul's praying about. He's saying, when you read, you can understand. He wants us more than anything. But we don't have to know everything. But we do. But when we do understand something, we need to apply it to our lives. You know, I was thinking about this, and it seems to me that the Word of God is kind of like the loaves and the fishes, the feeding of the multitudes. They didn't run out. Everybody got fed. Everybody got satisfied. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? For they shall be satisfied. We'll never come back wanting, you know, we look for more, we desire more, but we're not going to be unsatisfied in our search if we're looking at it from the right perspective. Or what about the oil and the flour in Ezekiel's day, or the widow of Zarephath? You know, all she had was just a little bit, but as long as the Lord was there and he was there, it didn't run out. And I think, you know, there's a parallel there. I thought of this passage in John, and speaking of the unfathomable riches of Christ and what we're talking about here. And this is Jesus speaking to whom? Woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I don't think this is just speaking about the Word of God, but I think that's part of it. But what we receive from Jesus Christ, it is unfathomable, and it's endless, and there's an endless supply of it. Where was Jesus standing when he made this statement? Just aside here. At what well?
Jacob's well.
Jacob's well. I thought about this in the context of what we've been talking about in Ephesians, and so he's standing at Jacob's well. What did God name Jacob as he was making him the father of his, these many, this one nation? Israel. So Jesus is standing at this Israel's well and saying, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. The Old Testament, perhaps, the law and the prophets. And he's talking to a woman who's part Jewish, but and asking questions about worship. He says, if you drink of this, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, this is what's going to be the case. And that's really what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 2 and 3, isn't it? That the law was, it left you condemned. It left you in bondage under sin. But the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, gives us, makes us holy and blameless before God. That's the relationship we have before God. I knew I wasn't going to get through the material this morning. That's because I have too many other things to say, but it fits so well with what we've been discussing here in chapter 2, that of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's why the law has been taken out of the way, because it leaves us thirsty. It doesn't give us what we need. It leaves us in bondage under sin. But what we have in Christ are unfathomable riches through the gospel, through faith, through grace, all of these things we've been talking about. And then the next section, still Paul's part in the revealing of the mystery. So he says, to me, the very least of all things, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. So we saw this word administration come up prior in chapter 1. And this fits so well with what we're looking at here. And this is Paul's first mentioning of the mystery. And earlier in the chapter, he talks about the mystery, as I mentioned before in brief, or as I wrote before in brief, he says early on in chapter 3 here. This is what I think he's referring to, Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, if you weren't here for that class. But it says this very early on in this book. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. The in him shouldn't be there, I don't think. That's part of the next. Well, according to the New American Standard, that's part of the next verse, even though there's no number there. Regardless, a couple things to note here is that Paul has been talking about Gentiles and Jews being united, hasn't he? That the law is out of the way, that enmity's gone, that enmity that came between us. That you are one new man in Christ Jesus. And he hinted at this early on, that all things would be summed up, English Standard Version says, united in Jesus Christ, all things. And that's what the mystery is, that all man now have access to God through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. This word administration is interesting. It's actually the same word that Paul used in verse 2 of this chapter. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That's the same word that's translated administration in verse 9 here and back in chapter 1. In verse 9. So those are, you know, it's kind of confusing that why would you use the same word and translate it, you know, two different ways? Well, I think the explanation is the word literally means the management, oversight, or administration of another's property. So how does that fit with what we've been discussing here? What is the other property that Paul is administering? Whose property is it? And who is he administering it to? It's God's property. That's if you want to put it in that definition. And it's the gospel. The gospel came from God. But through his grace, he's given it to Paul to administer, to distribute, to dispense. Specifically to the Gentiles, but to the Jews too. And I think that's really the idea of that stewardship. It was given to him to manage. The gospel was given to him to manage, and that's what he's done. And to bring to light the administration of the mystery. That was the first bell a minute ago, right? I keep going past that. Which for ages has been hidden in God. And remember what we were told in verse 5 of the same chapter. That talking about the mystery, man, this whole context is about the mystery. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It wasn't made known, but it doesn't mean it didn't exist. It existed, didn't it? Where was it hidden? In Christ, in God, in this particular text here, it was hidden in God. Go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. That mystery was there the entire time. From before the foundation of the world, that mystery was there. It was hidden in God. And it is being brought to light now. The administration of it, the dispensing of it, the administering of it, however you want to look at that. It is now being brought to light through the gospel, through the unfathomable riches of Christ. But just because it was hidden in God doesn't mean it didn't exist. And we talked last Sunday morning about how that, yes, there are prophecies concerning the gospel. There are prophecies concerning the Gentiles being part of God's spiritual kingdom. But they weren't understood. You know, they were hidden. If they had been understood, Paul would not be in prison at this time for preaching to the Gentiles. That's why he's in prison, because it wasn't understood. But now it's being made known. That which was hidden in God is being made known. And it makes me think of what we're told over in 1 Peter. And we'll finish with this verse. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They couldn't quite find, it was unfathomable maybe in a sense. They couldn't quite find the answer. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted, prophesied you could say, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That was all predicted in the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. So they knew that what they were saying didn't apply to that day and time necessarily, that it was some future thing, but they didn't have the answer to it. These things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to. Even the angels didn't quite understand, I don't think, what this was all about. But now they do. It has been, what was hidden in God has been revealed. And this particular point here may actually go under the eternal purpose of the mystery here. Like I said, there's some overlap in verse 9. But and we'll talk about number 6 and 7 Wednesday evening. As I said last Sunday morning, the church was not just in the mind of God as he created the heavens and the earth. God created the earth, heavens and the earth for the purpose of the church. You're going to see that in these next verses. Ray said that was a good thing to hint at these things. But read through that. You're going to see that. You're going to see that in these next verses. And that's amazing to me. That's a head scratcher right there. And we'll talk about that Wednesday evening. Thank you for your time and attention.